During those weeks in Dunkirk, the British military experienced the harsh realities of war and slim chances of survival. They knew their enemy was the ruthless and relentless Nazi Germany. They had no choice but to trust in their one commander, Sir Winston Churchill, who was unwilling to negotiate with Hitler. Churchill's unyielding commitment to fight and not surrender generated what was known as Operation Dynamo. It was the plan to evacuate the troops using civilian vessels. About 850 private-owned boats evacuated the troops across the English Channel. The people believed in the cause, and they put their hope in the success of the mission. The Miracle of Dunkirk is an incredible true story about war and about survival. And it's really kind of a fitting introduction to Psalm 36. Because Psalm 36 is about how to survive in a hostile world. The psalm doesn't talk about military strategy or evacuation plans, but it does give us a spiritual blueprint for living amidst antagonistic dangers. It was written by David, the servant of the Lord. In the Old Testament, several faithful leaders were called God's servants, but this exact phrase, the servant of the Lord, was only used of Moses and Joshua, and now here, David. In each case, it refers to those men who fought against pagan nations. They battled. The only other place it's used of David is Psalm 18, and there it records his when he was rescued from the war of the Philistines and his enemy Saul. Now, we can't be certain, but Psalm 36 may also describe David's encounter with Saul. Either way, the context seems to suggest that it's reasonable to consider Psalm 36 with this kind of wartime mentality. David was definitely familiar with a wartime mentality, and he knew what it was to be in battles. He fought against Goliath, the Amalekites, the Philistines, and various other battles. He was a deadly soldier, a skillful military leader, and an exemplary king. As the woman sang, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. David was also a man familiar with the realities of living in a hostile world. He knew from personal experience that sin wreaks havoc and destroys. He experienced betrayal from close friends and family. He had life as a fugitive. He had death threats, interpersonal conflicts. He knew the brutality of war, the temptations of prosperity, the consequences of idolatry, the hardship of famine, the darkness of depression, the silence of loneliness, poverty, suffering, and the challenges of ruling as a king. David was well acquainted and well qualified to write a psalm about surviving in a hostile world. You and I may never have been evacuated from Dunkirk, fled from Saul, or fought against the Philistines, but we understand this simple truth. Life is war. We know what it's like to be treated unjustly, to have someone lie or deceive us, to work with those who don't fear God, or to live in a culture that celebrates evil. We have an enemy, and without God's grace, we will be destroyed. Every day, the passions of the flesh wage war against the soul. Deceitful desires seek to harden your heart and lead you away from Christ. And your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's a hostile world, corrupt with proud, self-seeking ambitions, flawed with sinful desires, broken with despair. And we're reminded of these cruelties daily in the news and daily in our own lives. We live in a sin-cursed world, and we need God's grace. We need God's guidance. Thankfully, Psalm 36 gives us a window into David's life and into David's prayer. It gives us confidence to survive and even to thrive in a hostile world. So that is where we're going. Let me pray for us and ask God's grace to help us understand the truth and apply it to our lives. Father, we've come here this morning to meet with you. We've come here because you have redeemed us. You've called us your children. You've made us your children. And we've gathered here to make much of Christ our Savior and to sit under your word. Spirit, we ask that you would take the truths of your word and apply it to our hearts, cause us to be doers of it, encourage us, convict us. Lord, we need you. We are desperate. We do feel the realities of a hostile world around us and often even within us. So Lord, teach us today, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you're going to need a Bible, so if you don't have your Bible, raise your hands and ushers would gladly supply one to you to keep or to borrow. We're going to be in Psalm 36, as you know, and this psalm really divides into three sections, each adding a layer to our strategy about surviving in a hostile world. It begins with this, know your enemy. If we're going to survive in a hostile world, we need to start with know your enemy. What are we up against? How threatening is it? What are the risks? Where does hostility come from? And what exactly is the danger? Every military strategy seeks as much intel as possible. During World War II, Winston Churchill, he knew his enemy, and he responded accordingly. We must also know our enemy. In David's case, it says it plainly there at the beginning of the psalm that the threat was the wicked. Follow along again as I read verses 1 through 4. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. These first verses describe the enemy, his motives, and really his plan of attack. The first verse cuts right to the heart of the problem. It says, there is no fear of God before his eyes. That phrase, fear of God, is interesting for a couple of reasons. First, it's usually, most of places in Scripture, it's usually the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh. But here's the fear of God. And David is intentionally avoiding using God's covenant name because this person is not part of the covenant community. He's not enjoying God's loyal love and blessings. He's never experienced God's forgiveness and fatherly care. As it says in Psalm 25, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. But this person, this enemy, is described more by Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's no fear of God before his eyes. He attempts to live independent of the Lord. He is a functional atheist. The second reason this phrase is interesting, the fear of God, is because that word fear is also not the typical word used in this phrase. We usually think of the fear of the Lord as reverence or awe or worship. But the word used here is much stronger. It carries the connotations of tremble or terror. The person doesn't dread God's judgment. He doesn't acknowledge that God punishes wrongdoing. He doesn't believe that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He deceives himself into thinking that God neither knows nor cares about the evil in the world. And this is really, when you think about it, this is a frightening description of an enemy. Because this enemy, having no fear of God, is effectively blinded himself with self-adoration, having then only himself to measure his own morality. David has a legitimate concern because without the fear of God, there's no fear of consequence. This man has no moral compass. He's unrestrained and unrestricted in his pursuit of evil and self-gratification. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you at all, but we live in a hostile world, don't we? We live in a world that does not have a moral compass. At Redemption Calgary North, I'm in the middle of teaching a class on the worldview class. We've taken some time to think about worldviews, and there's many worldviews, but it really comes down to two worldviews. A biblical worldview that were revealed to us in Scripture, and all other worldviews which eventually come back to self, which eventually come back to a self-exaltation or a self-deception. In that class, we've talked about progressive Christianity, we've talked about critical theory, we've talked about social justice. In the future weeks, we'll talk about race and gender and abortion. All these things, you see, there's no moral compass. There is no standard from which to appeal to. And you see, this is the type of enemy David was facing. But there's something even a little bit more frightening about that. You know, culture is not the ultimate enemy. The principle of sin operates in our own heart and in our own lives. Though we're not atheists, at times we prove with our actions that we don't fear God. We don't believe that sin is terrible. And although we have a conscience, and although we have the Holy Spirit, we sometimes neglect our conscience or ignore the Spirit. Without the fear of God before our eyes, we sin and disobey. Perhaps in subtle ways at first, but without the fear of God, we become bolder. We're opportunistic, and we justify our sin. Many years ago, I spoke with a lady who was divorcing her husband for selfish reasons. When I confronted her, she said she knew it was wrong, but God would forgive her. There was no fear of God before her eyes. More recently, I met with someone in an ongoing adulterous relationship. She told me that she knew God did not approve. She knew the Bible forbid her actions. And she knew that every Christian in her life had counseled her against this relationship. But she reasoned, it will all work out in the end. There was no fear of God before her eyes. Well, we use that same sinful logic when we rationalize our own sin. Just one glance at the immodestly dressed woman, impatience with the kids because they're so unruly, a careless or harsh word towards my spouse, laziness, grumbling, prayerlessness, neglecting to share the gospel with others. In every case, at the core is an eroding fear of God. Moses said to the people in Exodus that the fear of God would keep them from sin. In Proverbs 16, it says, By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. And listen to this text, so important for you and I as New Covenant Christians. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways and inherited from your forefathers, not with imperishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. See, what Peter is telling us here is that when we fix our eyes on the gospel, when we rehearse the truths of our Savior and his work accomplished for us, when we think of these things, that we are purchased out of our sin and death by the precious blood of Christ, then we will respond appropriately. We will respond with a worship-based fear that will keep you from sin. The most effective way to cultivate this fear of the Lord in your life is through daily communion with him and frequent times of meaningful prayer. Meditate on the gospel and walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify sinful desires. Well, back in Psalm 36, however, the wicked man's functional God was his sin. He had made the idols of his desires what directed his life. Notice in verse 1 that it says, transgression speaks of the wicked deep in his heart. This is also pretty kind of an interesting phrase because transgression speaks, it uses this Hebrew formula that we usually find in prophetic speech. Usually it would be the Lord speaks and then whatever he needed to say. But here it's transgression speaks, and that's interesting here because David is pointing us to it. It's as though transgression itself is this man's God. Sin has his ear. The source of sin was deeply rooted in his heart, which made him a slave to it. After all, we cannot serve two masters. We're slaves to the one whom we obey, and everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That was this man, the wicked man's reality. Sin had replaced God as the motivational driver of his life. Willful disobedience and rebellion motivated his actions. How do we know this? How do we know that he had succumbed to slavery to sin? Well, the text continues on and tells us what it was like in verses 2 to 4. Instead of the fear of God before his eyes, he flattered himself in his own eyes. He becomes self-absorbed, proud, deceived into thinking he can sin without consequence. He doesn't believe that his sin will find him out. He doesn't believe that it's appointed once for a man to die and then comes judgment. He has fooled himself with his own self-deceptive talk. Verses 3 to 4 give even more evidence. His deceitful speech demonstrates that he doesn't fear God. His foolish actions demonstrate that he don't fear God. And his corrupt thinking demonstrate that he doesn't fear God. He acts selfishly and shrewdly to gain the upper hand. He meditates on evil, and he invents new ways to sin. He pursues that which is not good and fails to reject that which is evil. As we said before, this could be a description of Saul. We can't be certain. But we do know with certainty in that this description is all of us apart from God's grace. Apart from God's grace, David is just describing the human heart and the direction of the human heart without God's intervention. Without a view of Christ, without faith to behold our Savior and trust in Him, this is you and I. Without God's undeserved kindness to change our heart and continually form us to Christ, verses 1 to 4 describe us. That's why Paul quotes this psalm in Romans 3 when he's making the case that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We live in a hostile world, so we need to know our enemy, and you are enemy number one. We are our own worst nightmare. To repurpose a famous quote, we have met the enemy, and he is us. Certainly the world is crippled with sin, and our culture has exchanged the truth for a lie. But the starting point really is our own hearts. We need to take inventory, ask God to search us and know us, so that we can confess and forsake our sin, so that repentance can be a daily part of our lives. These verses are instructive for us because they really present kind of a warning. Be careful what you preach to yourself. What is the source of your self-talk? Do you slow down to consider your own attitudes and actions? You know, we've all felt the Holy Spirit urging us not to do something, but we do it anyway. We talk ourselves into sin. We suppress the truth. We ignore our conscience so that we can get what we want. We need to rehearse the gospel to ourselves. We need to listen to the truth. We need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after him, walking in the Spirit each and every day. Because only the wonderful realities of redemption, our spiritual blessings in Christ, and prolonged gazes at the beauty of our Savior will renew your minds, purify your hearts, and guard you from deceiving yourselves. Also, we need to be careful not to flatter ourselves. Be on guard against the lie that your sin is harmless and it won't be found out. Every sin has consequences. No exceptions. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. We must resist the temptation to justify even the smallest sins. Your heart is deceitful, so steep your mind in God's word. Meditate on it, memorize it. Speak it to yourself and to others. Desperately pray that God will transform you according to the truth. Also, be careful how you respond to your conscience. We need biblically trained consciences, gospel-tuned affections. We make hundreds of quick decisions every day without time to read and to pray or even to think sometimes. So we need a godly conscience that guides us. Temptation is usually resisted or indulged within seconds. So we need a biblically saturated worldview and a worship-based fear of God. I want to just pause here for 1 second. Some of you are hiding sin in your life, and it will not end well. Your conscience might even be screaming to you right now. You know what it is that has got a grip on your heart, or that relationship that you have not reconciled, or that little sin that keeps creeping in your life and you've told no one about it. Confess your sin to God and to someone else so that light can penetrate the darkness. Hear the words of Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Do not go another day without forsaking your hidden sin. So if we're going to survive and even thrive in a hostile world, we need to know the enemy. And then with a sobering view of ourselves as enemy number one, we need to desperately to trust your general. We need to trust our general. In the military, the general is the highest ranking officer. He's the authority. All those serve under his command. They respect him. They trust him. Trusting the commanding officer is really a matter of life or death. So soldiers take an oath to submit to the one in command. In a similar fashion, believers look to the Lord as their general. He is our commanding officer, and we've entered into a covenant to trust and obey. When it comes to living and surviving in a hostile world, it's wise to trust your general. In our case, God is the perfect general with absolute and complete power, total sovereignty. And unlike kind of those Hollywood drill sergeants, he's kind and gracious and faithful. So David finds comfort in meditating on God's attributes and thinking about the blessings amidst the hostility around him. Look with me again at verses 5-9. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you have saved, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. These verses kind of contrast the enemy, and there's really no comparison. Right? Verses 5-6, we're comforted with the unrivaled perfections of God. Now, David does start to use the covenant name Lord here, because now he recognizes the steadfastness, the loyalty of his God. Really, Psalms 36 celebrates and exalts God's steadfast love. God's steadfast love. In Hebrew, it's the word chesed. And it's such a beautiful and full word. It's this concept that describes really the heart of God and his disposition towards us. In the rest of the Psalms, we hear many, many descriptions of God's steadfast love. Listen to several of them. God's steadfast love is said to be abundant, abounding, better than life, good. It surrounds the one who trusts the Lord, gladdens the heart. It preserves me, watches over me, satisfies me, sustains me, comforts me, helps and delivers me. The earth is full of it. It endures forever, and it is from everlasting to everlasting. God meets me in a steadfast love. It's the basis for him hearing my pleas. It's great towards me. It's my crown. It's my life. It's to be trusted, hoped in, seen, shown to me, displayed, thought upon, sung, declared. And God is to be thanked for his steadfast love. Brothers and sisters, all that to say, the Lord's steadfast love is a powerful force that enables us to completely trust him while living in a hostile world. While transgression speaks to the wicked, the steadfast love of the Lord speaks to God's people. Back in Psalm 36, it says the steadfast love of the Lord extends to the heavens. It has no boundaries. It has no limits. God is totally reliable and his promises are utterly dependable. Add to that righteousness, which is insurmountable and immovable. God's holy standard is permanently fixed and unchanging. Now add to that his judgments or decisions. They are unfathomable. They're unsearchable. When you consider the unrivaled perfections of God, you realize that they are vast, constant, immeasurable, and inexhaustible, yet they are welcoming and hospitable. He draws us in with his character. He comes, he reveals himself to us and says, "Come to me." God's steadfast love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his judgments has formed this complete and secure foundation of our absolute trust and dependence upon him. His character, his goodness, it encompasses everything, every situation, every place, all my needs, which is why David can say the Lord saves at the end of verse 6. The point of this whole section is that the Lord's faithful love and righteous decisions guarantee deliverance. The first four verses pointed this enemy. It described for us this hostile world, this challenge and this desperation, and it transitions in verses 5 and following. It says, it's no match for my God. It's no match for his steadfast love. And the enemy might be profound. The deception in my own heart, the sin that I struggle with, it might be deep. But look at our God. Verses 7 and 9 remind us of his astonishing protection and provision. God's steadfast love is precious because it's my refuge, it's my joy, my life, my light. God's loyal love is our prized possession. It satisfies, it gives us security, it's a source of our provision and protection in him. The text says, God's people feast on the abundance of his house. We're satisfied with the richest spiritual food. We're treated like royalty in a banquet of blessing. And we're welcomed into his presence to enjoy his lavish love. God's people also drink from the river of his delights. This phrase reminds us of a former paradise in the Garden of Eden and a future paradise with the new heaven and the new earth. He's saying you can taste and see the goodness of God even now. In addition, God's people are granted all their needs and given every spiritual blessing and every spiritual pleasure. He gives us his fountain of life. He says, drink deeply of the living water. He sustains us, protects us, and provides for us. We experience pure joy and dazzling truth. The point, David could have just kept multiplying the phrase. The point is, we have everything. All our needs are met in him. All the metaphors in this figurative language point to God's presence as my ultimate protection, provision, and satisfaction. If I'm in him, I'm safe. If he is near to me, then sin loses its appeal. If I know the truth, then the deceitfulness of my heart is exposed. If I eat from his feast and drink from his river, I will not go hungry or thirsty. My union, in our case, my union with Christ is the source of all my delights and the completion of all my desires. And it's all centered on God's steadfast love. Friends, we can trust our commanding officer. We can abide in his love. Psalm 107:43 says, "Whoever is wise, let him consider the steadfast love of the Lord." Or Psalm 147:11 says, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." You have a refuge. You have a feast of abundance. You have a river of delights, and you have a fountain of life, and they're all enjoyed as you press into God's love and make it your dwelling place. So Christians, we must think deeply about the height, depth, width, and length of this love. We must remain in it. We must think about it often. When circumstances are difficult around us, when our own sin in our hearts feels inescapable, we go to this refuge. We remind ourselves, as David here, what is the character of my father, of my commanding officer, of the one who has charge over my life? What is he like? And there's no comparison to whatever hostility, whatever challenge, whatever trial we are faced with. So marvel in his love. Allow it to be your greatest comfort and hope. Indeed, all of God's actions from creation to redemption testify of this great love. Of course, the ultimate demonstration, the one we spend so much time thinking about, the focus of our life, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus revealed the new covenant, and he sealed the new covenant with his blood, so that we can say with enthusiasm, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. We live in a hostile world. We need to know your enemy. We need to trust your gracious and loving and trustworthy general. And when we do, we can anticipate the victory. The first 9 verses of this psalm, what we've looked at so far, they really have all been pointing towards these final 3 verses. It's all been kind of building up to David's final prayer here. Verses 10 through 12, David pleads for God to continue his commitment to protect him. He's caught in the middle between wickedness that surrounds him and pursues him and divine grace that protects and provides for him. And it results in this prayer, this final 3 verses of a prayer. He prays for the Lord to be faithful to his promises and to anticipate the death or the demise of the wicked. We read again in verse 10. Oh, continue in your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of the arrogant come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. There's really 3 parts to this culminating prayer. It starts with a plea for God to continue in his covenant loyalty. He's already described his circumstances. He's already described his God. And now he says, continue in it. There's really this progression of steadfast love. In verse 5, it said, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. In verse 7, it says, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. Now in verse 10, oh, continue in your steadfast love to those who know you. The Lord's loyal love is praiseworthy, precious, and then prayed for. It shapes and frames David's thinking. It informs the way he prays. Spurgeon commented on this verse saying, learn from this verse that although a continuance of mercy is guaranteed in the covenant, we are yet to make it a matter of prayer. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying, yes, God will continue in his steadfast love. Yes, it's been purchased by Christ. Therefore, pray for what we know he will do. The most effective prayers are those that are asked for what is already promised. I mean, you can think about it this way. If I promised my children that we'd get a kitten in some undisclosed time frame, no, without specifics, just, yeah, we're definitely getting a kitten, which I have not done. It would be reasonable to ask them, or reasonable for them to ask me, when are we going to get this kitten you have promised? They would simply be appealing to the promise I've already made, and they could do so with confidence. Well, in much more meaningful ways, our Father has promised much more than a kitchen, thankfully, and we can ask with confidence. We can anticipate his grace and his blessing and his generosity towards us when we pray in line with his will. When we bring our hearts conformed to his word, then we can pray those things that he has promised to us. After all, I mean, think about just a small sampling of God's goodness and his promises towards us. Think about things like it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He delights to pour out his love into your heart through his Holy Spirit. It's his glory to provide for you and protect you. In order to pray that way, though, you have to know the promises. You have to believe the promises. And we learn them, and we place them into our heart through faith and through time in God's Word. Once you've experienced God's priceless, limitless love, it will be your greatest desire to continue in that love. Once you've tasted and seen that God is good, you don't go elsewhere. Or you always return to the greatest river of delights and abundance of life. Your prayer will be, Lord, I want to go nowhere else. May I continue in your steadfast love. This is my refuge. This is my home. In verse 11, David prays for God's specific protection from the wicked. He's already praised God for his protection. Now he prays for it. Again, praying the promises. God, you've already promised you'll protect me. Therefore, I will pray for your protection. Know his word, internalize his word, and then pray his promises to him. David believes that sin destroys and the world is corrupt with sin, so he asks God to prevent the ungodly from overtaking him. We should likewise pray. Pray for God's protection from this sin in the world around us. Pray for God's deliverance, anticipating the deliverance. Friends, I understand we have been delivered from sin, death, and hell through the power of Christ, and we've put our faith in him. But yet, that sin remains in our life. We're not in glory yet. So we go to God and we pray, Lord, I don't want to go back to my old ways. I desire to resist temptation. I've tasted your goodness, and I want to camp there and live there. After all, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not also with him graciously give us all things? Or what will separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. So we go with confidence. We go anticipating God's work in our life. We can pray that we'll remain in God's love and that he'll protect us from anything that would undermine our faith because he has promised to do it. Now we must attach to that promise with faith. Lastly, here in verse 12, David anticipates the future judgment of the wicked. He envisions the certain and final fall of the wicked according to God's faithfulness. God will deal with them in his perfect timing and in line with his character. So David puts his confidence in the anticipated victory. For you and me, we see this so clearly in Colossians 3, where it says that Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In other words, our victory is secure. We can anticipate it. We know it's there. We know it's been purchased. We know it is ours by virtue of our union with Christ. So we live accordingly. The war has been won, and we have triumphed in Christ. Now we await for the fullness of redemption as we anticipate this procession of glory that's coming. We long for that day, don't we? We long to be out of this hostile world, out of the sin that remains in our own hearts, and fully redeemed in a place where there is no sorrow, there is no hostility, there is no there is no deception of our own hearts. We simply bask in the wonder of God's steadfast love and enjoy it for all eternity. It will never become old. It will never be dull. Psalm 36 describes those who know God's love and those who do not. Those who know his love enjoy his covenant blessings and they anticipate all the rewards of it. Those who do not know God's love experience the hardship and destruction. Listen, if your life is characterized by self-glory, if there is no fear of God, and for all of us, right, none of us have arrived, to some degree or another, it describes all of us. But some of us are more deceived. Some of us are more, or have a greater kind of delusion to our own worth or our own, the consequences of our sin or lack thereof. But you cannot hide your sin. You cannot escape from God's judgment. And today can be the day of salvation. If you run to Christ with your sin and exchange it for his righteousness. If you're in Christ, if you have been walking with Christ for some time, it can still be and ought to be a day of repentance as we turn from our sin and return to God in his steadfast love. Perhaps there's some sin in mind. Perhaps there's no sin in mind. The truth remains the same, that we must go to him in a steadfast love. That must be what shapes our thinking, motivates our actions. These other subtle motives, they creep in. We do live in a hostile world. We all have indwelling sin that remains, and we all need to seek refuge in Christ intentionally, daily. So I encourage you as we close here to take inventory of your life, believing that you must know your enemy. Sin is lurking. Temptations are a daily threat. But God's promises are stronger. Trust your general. Put your confidence in his perfections and promises. Believe in his covenant, steadfast love, that it's indestructible, it's priceless, and it's yours in Christ. And when you do, you can anticipate the victory. Ultimate victory in Christ when he returns and brings us home, but even daily victory, knowing that he gives us the very power that resurrected Christ to operate in our lives to overcome sin and temptation each and every day. Let's pray. Father, we've taken some time here just to think about your words from Psalm 36. Well, just a window into David's life. There was hostility. There was the evil and the trials of the world around, and perhaps even a wartime scenario. And David did not rely on his own strength. He did not despair ultimately. He identified the threat and then went to his king. He knew your character, Lord, and we want to know your character. We want to believe in your steadfast love for us in Christ and take refuge there. Lord, we confess we're often often anxious, often discouraged. We're often passive, unaware. Lord, may we have an intentionality to rehearse and to think about all that is true because of what Christ accomplished. And in that, may we anticipate deliverance, daily deliverance and ultimate deliverance that we long for, we groan for, we wait for. In the meantime, we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.